All right, we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 2. Just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together once again, and we'll continue our service. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the love you have for us. You demonstrated it to the maximum by sending your Son to the cross in our behalf. Every single one of us is in and of ourselves without hope, and we were under the just and righteous condemnation of your holiness. Jesus Christ went to the cross and willingly took our sins on himself, paid the penalty for those sins in order to set us free. How thankful we are for that this morning. How thankful we are for your word, which gives us light in a dark place, gives us wisdom and guidance in the time in which we live. Give us illumination by the power of your spirit that we might rightly understand your word and apply it to our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll turn to Galatians chapter 2, where we can see that things were not over for Peter. Now, I have to tell you something about Peter. He was an amazing man, and he rightly deserves our utmost respect. But nowhere in Scripture should we ever want to magnify someone or exalt someone without being willing to look at him honestly. We look at King David and what a magnificent man. And yet Scripture is very honest about his faults and his failures. Same's true of Moses. Moses, it would be hard to find a greater figure in Scripture than Moses. I actually look at it this way, and this may help you. We showed on the chart that time before the cross we refer to as the Old Testament. The interpreter of God's will for people in that Old Testament time was primarily Moses. In other words, Moses laid the foundation that every other author of Scripture built on. He's the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and there we have the revelation of God laid down in what we refer to as the Law of Moses, which is really the Law of God. All other authors conform to Moses and use Moses as their foundation. When we come to the New Testament, there's no question that the interpreter of God's will for the believer living in New Testament times is the Apostle Paul. The fact that he wrote the majority of the New Testament should tell us that God had a lot for him to learn and understand and write down for us. And whenever there's a conflict in our understanding, you know, a lot of people struggle with the book of James. The book of James has some difficult passages in it. I would suggest to you that if you resolve those problem passages according to the epistles of Paul, it'll save you a lot of heartache. The book of Hebrews is a difficult book, and there are some things in the book of Hebrews that can cause us a lot of conflict or maybe a lot of doubt or a lot of controversy. But if we resolve those according to the epistles of Paul, I believe we're doing what God wanted us to do. In the beginning of your notes, I think on the first or second page, I gave five reasons why we should study the Apostle Paul. One of them is that he was chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That means that he was God's appointed interpreter for the New Testament believer. He also tells us that he was chosen by God to be a pattern to those who would believe after. That word pattern is a word that means an example or a type or a illustration. In ancient times, they used to teach their children to write by giving them clay tablets, and in the clay tablet, they would have imprinted the letter of the alphabet, and the child would simply follow that imprint. And that's actually the word that Paul uses for pattern. He says, I was given as a pattern. In other words, you are to follow my example. He tells us, of course, in passages like 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. So in all these things, we understand that Paul was given a unique position by God, both in his writings as well as in his example. And we need to follow that example, lest we stray. I'll say one more thing before we move on, and that is, as I was talking with someone during the break, all Scripture is written for us. The Bible tells us, and Paul, of course, tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. inspired is the way our translations read. The Greek word is actually God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means Genesis to Revelation. But while all Scripture is written for us, it isn't all written to us. We understand that the Old Testament was written to the children of Israel. We understand that the law was given as a covenant between Jehovah and the children of Israel. Once we understand that, we can benefit from it, we can learn from it, we realize that it's there for our benefit, for our learning and instruction, but it wasn't specifically directed to us, and that makes a big difference. If we understand that, when you go to books like Hebrews, why do we call it Hebrews? Because it was written to Hebrews. Is it profitable for us? You bet it is. Tremendous teachings in the book of Hebrews. But if you were a Hebrew believer, it would mean a lot more to you than it does to us, because it's filled with Jewish thoughts, concepts, idioms, phrases, and things that to us may seem confusing. When we read the book of James, we read James to, who is he writing to? Those who are scattered abroad. That doesn't apply to us, does it? Is the book of James filled with great instruction for us? Of course it is. Is it specifically written to us? Well, I would say that at the very least, it's written from a little bit different perspective. Peter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That leaves me out. I'm not a member of the 12 tribes, and even though I am pretty scattered, I haven't been scattered abroad. All of this simply gives us the ability to understand that there are problem passages, there are difficult things we're going to find in Scripture, but if we're going to have a key to unlock these difficult passages, I would suggest to you, based on the fact that Paul was God's chosen, appointed, apostle, example, interpreter, and writer of Scripture for the church, it would be a good idea to go to the simplicity of Paul. You know, Paul is often spoken of as a man who is difficult, complex. I find Paul to be extremely simple. The Apostle Paul is a man who can speak the deepest thoughts in simple ways. The other man that I would put close to him is John. John writes, for example, in the Gospel of John, as if he were writing to elementary school children. It's very simple. When you study Greek in Bible college or seminary, you begin with John, because John is written like something you would write for school children. Very, very simple. And yet, who could find a book that has deeper and greater and wider concepts than the Gospel of John? All you have to do is start at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By the time you get through John chapter 1, your mind's about to explode. Deep thoughts. Very simple concept. This is how the Apostle Paul writes. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll see how Paul resolved the problem with Peter. Now, I'm going to have to read quite a bit here because this goes back to the Acts 15 passage we were referring to earlier. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, keep in mind that this 14 years is before Paul took his first missionary journey. I stressed last night, and this reinforces it, God took His time preparing this man for a very unique mission. He wasn't just saved one day and off on apostolic missions the next. He had to grow up spiritually, as all of us have to grow up spiritually, and there's only one way to grow spiritually, and that is by diligent study of the Word of God and practical application of it to our life, moment by moment, day by day. And by the way, we learn as Christians primarily by trial and error, the same way we do in life. No child ever learned to walk by deciding one day he was going to walk and standing up and walking. I know we have some pretty precocious kids out there, and every mother is amazed at how brilliant her child is, but no child ever did that. They take a stumbling step and they fall down, and then they take a couple of stumbling steps and they fall down, and someone holds them by the hand and someone guides them, and little by little those muscles strengthen until they're able to take off. And that's when life begins to be very difficult for mothers and sometimes even dads, because they're here and gone before you know it. Just coming through Sydney, Nan and I were taking our little grandchildren out for play in the park, and man, if you don't watch them, they're gone. Our little grandson's 2 years old. He about wears me out. You know, he's just so quick. In the same way that we learn to walk as children, we learn to walk by faith. And we do stumble, and we do fall down, and there are times of confusion, and we do have doubts. And all of us need to understand, when we're helping to coach and mentor and disciple someone else, that this is a normal part of the Christian life. And Paul went through it. So after 14 years, he says, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. He says, I went up by revelation. In other words, he was prompted by direct command from the Lord, go down there and resolve this problem. And I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Some people interpret this as if Paul is coming to Peter and saying, is my message okay? Is this all right? Am I in agreement with you? And it's nothing of the kind. This is the Apostle Paul coming to the other apostles who still have some areas of confusion, and he's saying, this is the gospel that I have by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and he had to get their confirmation and agreement of it, or there was going to be a massive split in the church. And that was something Paul did not want. It was him convincing them, not them passing an okay on the gospel that he was preaching. Then he says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This is because of the issue that came up in Acts 15, where certain people were saying, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Verse 4, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom, he says in verse 5, we did not yield by submission for even an hour. We would say we didn't stand for it for a second. Just a little bit different figure of speech. We did not yield to them for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is battling here for the truth of the gospel. And he's not only having to battle against false teachers who came in secretly, he's having to battle against some of the apostles who are still confused. And the one that he's going to have the public confrontation with is the leader of the Jerusalem church and the leader of the apostles before him. And you can imagine something of the difficulty of being Paul, as I said earlier, sort of Johnny come lately, the guy that is the new upstart, standing before Peter, who had utmost respect and admiration among the people, and saying, you are wrong in your message. You can imagine what a ruckus that would create. But Paul was God's man, and if Paul was anything, he was a spiritual warrior. And he would not shy away from confrontation when the issue at stake was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that we need more pastors and more teachers and more missionaries and more Christians who are willing to be that bold for the truth of the gospel. My wife and I have to do it all the time. Every new setting that I go into, I battle for the truth of the gospel. Every new country, every new Bible school, Bible institute, whatever, there is a battle, and I know that it's coming. And sometimes I start out the first day and it's all smiles and agreement, but somewhere along the line the smiles begin to fade, the eyes begin to harden, the eyes begin to narrow, and I can see, here comes the battle. We're going to have a fight over the gospel. And I take them through. In fact, everything I'm teaching you here, I just taught down in Peru. Two different times, one in a jungle village called Saramarisa, and another time in a place called Chimacanas. One of them's down in the jungle on the headwaters of the Amazon, the other one's up in the Andes Mountains, and guess what I had to battle for? Same thing I battle for every time. The same thing Paul battled for, the truth of the gospel. And friends, the gospel is not something that we learn once and leave behind. The gospel is not the ABCs and now we're going on to the full alphabet. The gospel is the foundation of everything we believe. Everything that is written in our New Testament is based on, built on, secured by a clear understanding of the gospel. And if we get confused in our understanding of the gospel, it will affect and it will pervert everything we believe from there on out. That's why this is always the battleground. And it always comes back to it. Look at what happened here with Paul. Let's just work down and drop down to verse 11. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. The Greek word here literally means to be in a state of condemnation. He uses the perfect tense for the verb, which means that Peter had been in a state of condemnation for some time. And Paul took this opportunity to confront him. Now, we know Peter was called the big fisherman. I don't know how big he was. What we know of Paul is he wasn't very big. He was described by one contemporary Roman as a bandy-legged, beady-eyed, beak-nosed Jew. Oh, I forgot, bald-headed. Bald-headed, bandy-legged, beak-nosed, beady-eyed Jew. One Roman described him as a man who was small of stature, but he was built like a wrestler. So I don't know what that means. Probably a fairly stout individual. Going through the journeys that he went through, he would have had to have a pretty stout constitution. But here is this little upstart, if you will, confronting a man who was honored and respected and renowned in the early church. And he says, he stood in a state of condemnation. How did he do this? Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, the other great pillar of the early church, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Let me see if I can set the stage for you. Peter comes to Antioch. Antioch is a Gentile church. And in this Gentile church, the Apostle Paul, who never imposed Jewish rituals on Gentile believers, they are living according to Gentile custom, which meant the fellowship that they had, which meant the clothes that they wore. We read in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul said, if I'm among the Jews, I become a Jew. If I'm among the Gentiles, I become a Gentile. To those who are under the law, as if under the law, though I'm not. To those who are without the law, as without law, but not without the law of Christ. In other words, what he was saying is, I never try to impose cultural standards of one people on another people. Folks, I can tell you this. The early missionaries have done a magnificent job throughout the world, but there's one thing they did that I hated. And that is that with Christianity, they tried to import Western culture. And in doing that, they did a lot of damage. Because a lot of people around the world have the idea. There are some places in this world where if you don't wear a suit and tie to church, you're not really saved. There are other places in this world where if you wear a tie, you're of the devil. I mean, these strange standards can get really confusing. My wife has to be very flexible because there are some places in the world if you show your ankle, you're a hussy. But the same places where you can't show your ankle, it's okay to bare your breasts. She doesn't do that. She doesn't go quite that far. But it's just all these strange standards. And some of these standards have been so mixed up in people's mind with the gospel, just like the idea of circumcision and Sabbath keeping and keeping the law became so mixed up in the minds of the early church that they couldn't seem to separate it from the real issue, which was the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message that a little child can understand. And our Lord said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what we've done is take the simplest message in the world. Can I just get your picture?
Thank you.
We've taken the simplest message in the world and made it complex. I was just speaking with some of the friends here earlier, and we were talking about the simplicity of faith. and how people attack that, the idea of faith alone in Christ alone. And one of the things I've had thrown at me is, that's just easy believism. Have you ever heard that one? You know what my response is? What do you want, hard believism? How do you take something simple and make it hard? It's very easy. You pervert it. And Paul said to the Galatians, there are some who want to pervert the gospel of Christ, and he's not putting that there for no reason. He's going to use his incident with Peter to show that Peter was one of them that he had to correct on this particular issue. So here we go. Peter is with the Gentiles in Antioch, and he is eating with them and fellowshipping with them, which you know from earlier revelation is not acceptable to a Jew. Do you remember the story in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord gave a vision to Peter, and it was a sheep that he let down from heaven and had all the unclean animals in it, and he said, "Rise, Peter, and eat." Peter said, "No, Lord." Isn't that amazing? God commands you to do something, you tell him no because you're too good for him. You know, you're so upright in your obedience that you're not going to disobey your understanding of the law to obey the Lord. "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that." And God said to him, "Do not call what I have cleansed unclean." Well, the whole thing was not for a slideshow of animals in a sheep. The whole thing was to prepare Peter to be able to go to the house of Cornelius. And he went to the house of Cornelius, and he actually opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles prior to Paul's arrival. And God gave him that great privilege. But you know what? He forgot. As he was telling them the story about the Lord Jesus Christ, before he got to his altar call, they all believed, and the Spirit of God came upon them. And he said, "Whoa, what's happening here? We may as well baptize them because God's already given them the same gift he gave to us." And then he walked away, and when he came to Antioch, he forgot everything he'd learned. And he reverted back to faith plus works. See, here's how the message gets perverted. Faith plus works equals salvation. That is not the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel. And it doesn't matter if you make your works, the law of Moses, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, baptism, giving up your sins, whatever. It's a perversion of the gospel. I always ask people when they say, "Give up your sins and come to Christ." If you give up your sins, you don't need Christ. I come to Christ because I can't give up my sins. I can't free myself from my sin. Only Christ can do that. We all love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any should boast." But Paul doesn't leave it there, because the gospel has inherently in it a life-changing, life-transforming power, so that he goes on in verse 10 to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." The works will come, but they come naturally as a result of faith and as a result of growth. And it always starts right here. And that's true, my friends, whether we're talking about salvation or whether we're talking about living the Christian life. As a young believer, I remember so many times being told, "You need to buckle down. You need to do business with God. You need to clean these areas out of your life. You need to keep from these temptations. You need to do. And I always thought to myself in confusion, "I can't. I can't do it." And finally, I came under a man by the name of John Miller, who was teaching a pure gospel and pure Bible teaching. And I sat under that man, and he drilled it into my head. By faith, by faith, by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's faith, 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 whether it's salvation, whether it's spiritual growth, whether it's overcoming problems and difficulties in your life. It all begins with faith, and everything else is going to flow from that faith. Because the power, my friends, is not in my faith. The power is in what I believe. Someone asked, "How can I increase my faith?" Remember when the disciples asked Jesus the same thing? Increase our faith? How do you increase your faith? It's very simple. Increase your understanding of the Word of God. feed more on the Word of God. Saturate your soul more with the Word of God. Let the Word of God richly indwell you, as Paul commands us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, right in there. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And when the Word of Christ richly dwells within you, it is going to work its way out into your life, because it's going to change the person that you are. So let's see what happens here with Peter. He withdrew and separated himself in verse 12, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I want you to notice this. When we stand for the truth, we're going to strengthen others to stand with us. But if we depart from the truth, we're going to drag other people down. By this simple action, Peter led a whole group of Jewish believers into hypocrisy. And Paul had to deal with it, and so he did. Verse 14, I want you to notice, when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? The truth of the gospel. It's very easy, my friends, to become perverted regarding the truth of the gospel. We can do it because we want to compromise. We can do it because we want to maintain goodwill. We can do it because we don't want to rock the boat. And I don't enjoy arguing with people. I really don't. I mean, I'm a kind of a pugilistic kind of a guy, but, you know, that's fine in the ring, but that's not how you want to live your life. I really don't enjoy going to believers that I love and people that I appreciate and always ending up in a fight and a confrontation, and yet it happens everywhere I go. But you know what? It's too important to compromise. We just can't do it. And Paul couldn't do it, and therefore he confronts them. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? What he's saying is very simply this. Before the delegation from Jerusalem showed up, you were living like a Gentile. Now the delegation from Jerusalem showed up, and now you're not only living like a Jew, but you're giving the impression by your life. And I don't think Peter ever preached this message, but Paul's saying by your life, you're preaching a message to these Gentiles that they have to keep the law. And it's not true, according to the gospel. You know what Paul does? He, with a little bit of satire, with a little bit of sanctified sarcasm, if you will, he rebukes Peter. Notice what he says in verse 15. We, meaning you and I, Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners from the Gentiles. And the sanctified sarcasm here is that the typical Jew saw themselves as being above the Gentiles. They saw the Gentiles as dogs. In fact, in their scale of values, dogs were higher than Gentiles. And so Peter is, in a sense, using this sarcasm as a barb to indicate that this is what's infected Peter's thinking. We, Peter, we're Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Knowing, Peter, you and I, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, you and I, Peter, we believed in Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. What is he saying? He's saying, Peter, you and I grew up under the law. We lived under the law. We breathed the law. We studied the law. We went to synagogue school. We had the law saturating our minds, controlling every action of our life. And what did we find out? Even as good Jews and not Gentiles, we couldn't be saved by trying to keep the law. And therefore, we had to turn away from trying to be saved by the law to a very simple message, and that is, we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by a simple act of faith in Christ. What a tremendous message. What a tremendous rebuke. And I can just imagine that Peter is standing there in front of the Antioch church wishing he was anywhere but right there. Wishing he had a place to hide. Because he just got a very gentle and a very gracious, but a very thorough chewing out by the Apostle Paul. The message that comes through, and as I said, in any simple one-sentence summary of the gospel, you can phrase it probably 1,000 different ways. You can find many, many different ways that it's expressed. Many different passages will include different information. Some will talk about propitiation. Some will talk about regeneration. Some will talk about sanctification. Some talk about justification. But whatever the words, whatever the context, whatever is included, it always comes down to one thing. Simple faith alone in Christ. Alone plus nothing. That's the message. And that's the message Paul preached. And that's the message he fought for. And that's the message he died for. Remember, he lost his head outside the city of Rome for this message. A clear and simple gospel that runs contrary to every religion on the planet. Every religion on the planet will tell you that faith plus works equals salvation. You can go to the Hindu, you can go to the Muslim, you can go to any person anywhere in the world where there is any semblance of a religion, and they will always tell you that faith is important and you have to do some kind of work. There's only one message that has ever come to mankind that is free of that combination, and that is the message that has been given to us. Now, please understand, when Paul builds his case for the gospel, he builds it on an Old Testament example, doesn't he? Remember Romans chapter 4 and verse 3? What shall we say that our father Abraham is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Do you know why he put that in there? He had read the book of James. And James is not telling us that Abraham was saved by works. He's telling us that because he was saved, he worked. He was justified by faith before God. He was justified by works before men. It's a completely different issue. And then Paul goes on to say, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The issue way back there, 2,000 years before Christ. What was it? Faith alone in Christ alone. But he didn't have the same information we have. Because of progressive revelation. All he knew was that God had chosen him, and God was going to give him a son, and through that son, a redeemer was coming into this world, and he believed it. You and I live 2,000 years later, almost on the exact opposite side of the cross. What's the message? Faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation has always been the same. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. No one has ever been saved by being a Jew. It's a gift of God, and it's given by simple faith. Abraham didn't work for it. Moses didn't work for it. No one's ever been saved by working for it. And as I say, there are a million ways that you can import works into the gospel message. Whether it's church attendance, whether it's church membership, whether it's reading your Bible, whether it's stopping certain sins. They're not the gospel. We need to keep the gospel clear. Now, you have on page 7 the doctrine of the gospel. This is just, the word doctrine scares some people. It simply means an organized, systematic teaching. So what I've tried to do in 7 points there is just give you some passages in a systematic way, emphasizing certain truths about the gospel of Christ. As I said last night, don't take my word for anything. Check me out. Check it out according to Scripture. The one thing I would like to touch on with you briefly at the bottom of page 7 is the 5 salvation works of the Holy Spirit. Because if we understand this, it can really give us a head start in our spiritual growth. At the point of salvation, much more happens to us than simply the fact that our sins are forgiven and we receive eternal life. And some of the things, I mean, we could go on with a list a mile long or a kilometer long now that I'm here in Australia, but let's just start with 5 things. These 5 things are foundational to the Christian life. And the first is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, We said last night that Paul received his gift of apostleship. Only believed him. And that's one of the five things we're going to see. But something else happened is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? Some people say, well, in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit means speaking in tongues. No. That happened in that place on that occasion. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you are placed in Christ by the Spirit of God. You are united with Jesus Christ. And you're united with Him forever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit have we all of us who believe, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, it's because you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Can you begin to see how this can save us and solve some of the problems that come along later? Someone comes along and they say, I have the power to give you the Holy Spirit. It's false. It's a boast, but it's a blasphemous boast. No one has that power. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God baptizes you into union with Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 18 talks about that. The second thing that happens is regeneration. And by the way, when I say the second thing, I don't mean to separate these as if it was a sequence. I think they all happen simultaneously. Regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Once again, reinforcing the truth of the gospel. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration is the same word in the original language as the word Jesus uses in John chapter 3 when He said to Nicodemus twice, you must be born again. To be regenerate is to be born again. So the regeneration is new birth, and that new birth is, of course, brought about by God the Holy Spirit. The third thing that happens is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're told in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, that if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. You don't belong to Him. You are not a member of the family of God. Why is that? Because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens the moment you believe. You see, if we get our gospel right, and if we understand what happens when we believe in the gospel, it sets us up for a clearer understanding of everything else we're going to study regarding the Christian life and in the rest of Scripture. The fourth thing is spiritual gift. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, to each one, to each believer, is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. My spiritual gift is not given to me for me. My spiritual gift is given to me for you. Your spiritual gift is given to you for me. This is one of the ways in which God designs to tie the body together. And there are a lot of different gifts, and you can study them in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians chapter 4 or Romans chapter 12. Go through the list. There are a lot of gifts there. And the gifts differ. And for us to say that every believer should have the same spiritual gift is simply contrary to Scripture. Paul compares it to being a member of the body. Some are the head, some are the mouth, some are the hands, some are the feet, some are the ears, some are the nose, Paul says, emphasizing how ridiculous it would be. Imagine if the whole body was the nose. You know, you got one big nose there. Imagine that the whole body was an ear. And the reason he's emphasizing that is because the Corinthians fell into error by making that very claim that everybody should have the same gift. Paul said no. That would make the body a monstrosity. We're different members, we play different parts, we have different spiritual gifts. Finally, the fifth thing that happens at the moment of salvation, and again, I tell you this is not an exhaustive list. We could go on and on. Some have identified in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Some say 30, some say 33, some say 36, others say 40. However many, depending on how you divide it, of the things that we are given the moment we believe. Adoption is one of them. Many, many things listed there. So this is not a complete list by any means. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Passages like Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. What does the sealing of the Holy Spirit do? It places on us, as it were, the mark of God. We are marked as His prized private possession. But it does more than just identify us, it gives us a guarantee. And that guarantee is, we have believed in Christ for eternal life, and God is going to see to it that we get there. By the way, this is the second battleground that I most often have to fight. The teaching of the sealing of the Spirit and what it means. It means that when you believe, your eternal life is secure. There is no passage in Scripture, and this may rattle some cages, but I have to tell you, there is no passage in Scripture that even remotely suggests that you can lose your salvation. If it did, it would be contrary to the gospel. How many times does Jesus say never in the Gospel of John? Hold your place, by the way, wherever you are in your notes. Turn with me for a minute to the Gospel of John. This should give us a hint. John chapter 20. And while you're turning, let's think for a minute, who is the author here? The author is John, who was the last living apostle. John, who had the opportunity to study all of the epistles of Paul, which I believe he used to great effect. But not only that, this is John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John tells us in his own gospel that he had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that was deeper than any of the other apostles shared. So if anyone knew Jesus Christ, if anyone could grasp the mind of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you think it would be the Apostle John? I think so. What does he tell us here in John chapter 20, verse 30? He says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that, what's the little word that indicate? It's explaining to us the purpose. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in his name. What's John telling us? He is telling us that the whole Gospel of John has one fundamental, overarching purpose, and that is to bring people to faith in Christ so they can have eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. As we read through the Gospel of John, what requirement does John give us to have eternal life? There's only one. And folks, he states it 100 times. 100 times in the Gospel of John, he tells us that it is faith alone in Christ alone. And the whole purpose of his book was to tell people how to have eternal life. Don't you think if there was some other requirement, John of all people would be the man that would tell us? It's just not there. And the reason it's not there is because no other requirement exists. But I want to go one step further. As the Spirit of God inspired John to record his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was particularly inspired to record certain statements. And 7 or 8 times, I forget the exact number, but it's right in there, 7 or 8 times, Jesus Christ makes the following statement in using different phrases in different places, but essentially comes out to be the same thing, and it is this. He who believes in me shall never perish. I often ask people when I'm in these other countries, if you receive eternal life, how long is eternal? And they say, well, that's forever, never ending. That's the way they like to answer. And then I say to them, so you're telling me if I believe in Jesus Christ, I receive life that's never ending, but then if I sin, I lose the life that never ends. And they're going, yeah. So then I try another approach, and the other approach is to take them to the passages where Jesus Christ says, if you believe in me, you will never perish. But Jesus doesn't just say never. I say, how long is never? And they say, well, never is just never. The original structure that is used, or the original phrase that's used, Jesus doesn't just say never, he uses a double negative. Now, Greek is not like English. In English, if you use a double negative, what happens? It becomes a positive. I'm not never going to do that. What does that mean? I'm going to do it. I took a double negative and turned it into a positive. In the Greek language, it doesn't work that way. In the Greek language, when you use a double negative, you mean absolutely, positively, without question, unequivocally, it is never, never, never going to happen. And Jesus uses that construction. There are two words for not or never in the Greek language, ou and mei. And when you want to say absolutely, positively, never, ever, you put them together. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he said, he who believes in me will never, never, ever perish. That's pretty strong. It should convince us. Unfortunately, it doesn't convince some people. Because we build our theology not on the truth of Scripture, but on our own preconceived idea. This is the way we want to see it, and therefore, that's the way it's going to be. And folks, no matter how much we deny the truth never changes. And no matter how much we would love to live in a fantasy world, the world will not adapt to our idea of how things ought to be. The truth is absolute. And the Apostle Paul, based on the fundamental teaching of his gospel, builds every teaching, every doctrine, every command, every promise in accordance with that simple, clear, accurate gospel. Paul was quite an evangelist, and on page 8, you have the next section, which is evangelism. Paul had an amazing method of evangelism, and I just want to look quickly at one passage, and we're going to wrap this up, and then after lunch, we're going to start looking at Paul's teaching, and you'll see how his teaching agrees with his gospel. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mentioned this passage earlier. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending his ministry because there were people who attacked his ministry. And he says in verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I present the gospel of Christ without charge. And that'll come up later in your notes under the money and the ministry. You can't run a ministry without money. I mean, that just is a fact. But no ministry should be based on money. And Paul clearly here makes the statement that his ministry was not for sale. He offered it without charge that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Then he says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, and if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I don't know if you do like I do, but my Bible sometimes is so marked, it's almost impossible to read. You might just circle the words all here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. In this brief passage, the Apostle Paul summarizes his missionary method. And his missionary method was keep the issue on the truth of God's word, on the truth of the gospel, and don't bring in other factors that are going to confuse people or try to impose things on people that don't have anything to do with the gospel. I told you about the man who came to me in Peru and said, "How can I have eternal life?" I want to tell you a little bit more about it because there was a little more of the conversation. When the man came to me saying, "How can I have eternal life?" and I told him it's a simple thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I took him through several passages and he said, "That's so wonderful, I wish I could believe it." And then I said, "What is your problem?" And this is where he became confused. He said, "My problem is I like women." I said, "Okay." I said, "Any man that is a normal man has that problem." He said, "I like alcohol." And I said, "All right." He said, "I like gambling." And he went through a list of things and he said, "I just can't be saved because I can't stop these things." And I'm sure you've heard, as I've heard, it used to just drive me crazy. I have great admiration for Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists of modern times, but sometimes he used to confuse the gospel. He used to say something like, "Give up your sins and come to Christ." Now, you might say, who are you, nobody, to criticize Billy Graham, who's known all over the world? Well, it's not really me doing it. It's the Word of God. Because it's not a true gospel message. No one was ever saved by giving up their sins and coming to Christ. That person who believes in Christ, whoever he may be, is going to sin again. Do we have anyone here this morning that never sins? I hope not. If we do, I'm out of place. You should be up here teaching. The Apostle Paul himself speaks of his struggles in his Christian life with sin in Romans chapter 7. He says, "There's a war going on in the members of my body. I find in principle that sin is present with me." And he even tells us that in his struggle to overcome it, he came to a point of desperation where he said, "I can't win this battle, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me?" And it brought him to a realization. You know what his realization is? His realization is, when I was lost, I came to eternal life through simple faith in Christ. And right now in my Christian life, I am lost in this battle. And the only way I'm going to get out of it is the same way I got out of it here. And that is come back to faith in the one who has the power to break this dominion over me. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes into Romans chapter 8 and he shows in Romans chapter 8 how God does it. And how does he do it? By the indwelling of the Spirit and the inculcation of the Word of God. And gradually and slowly the life is changed as the mind is renewed. As he summarizes in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." Can I ask you a question? How much work can a sacrifice do? A sacrifice is dead. And when you and I lay ourselves at the feet of the cross as a living sacrifice, what we are saying is, "I'm dead, I'm done, I'm finished. There is nothing I can do to improve myself." And that's when the Spirit of God takes hold of that offering and transforms it and renews the mind in accordance with God's Word and begins through that dead body. Paul calls it a mortal body. The Greek word is a body that's in the process of death. And what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the understanding of the Word of God, begins to transform that life. And it's not an immediate change. It's not always a dramatic change. It's gradual. It comes little by little with spiritual growth. Grow in grace, Peter said, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's what changes things. So Paul would go to the Gentiles, He ate their food. He accepted their custom in as far as he was able, without violating the commands of Scripture. And he brought them a message that didn't require them to put on clothes. When I was 16 years old, I went with Wycliffe Bible translators to a primitive tribe in the middle of the Amazon jungle. The only article the women wore was a little apron about that big. The solution was not to teach those people to put on clothes. The solution was to teach those people to put their faith in Jesus Christ and then teach them the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God works within them, let Him change from the inside out. You know, it's interesting to me that in our churches we always tell our kids not to be bullied by peer pressure, and then our churches apply peer pressure. You have to look like me, you have to act like me, you have to dress like me, you have to talk like me, you have to carry your Bible like me. And I've even heard pastors say, if you don't do this, I question whether you're a Christian. What? So now being a Christian is not based on faith in Christ, it is based on how you dress, how you walk, how you act, how you talk, how you carry your Bible, that you do all the right things, that you accept the peer pressure that makes everyone a little clone of each other, so that we're all walking around and we're all smiling and we're saying, good day, brother, how's it going? Wonderful, thank God, praise God, hallelujah, amen. And it just becomes a game. I'm sure you've run into this. I've struggled with my whole life. I struggle with it still. You know why? Because sooner or later the enemy comes along and he whispers in your ear, as much as you want to stand for grace and truth, and he whispers some little legalism, some little law, some little rule, some little regulation, some little standard that you want to impose on people. I love what Paul says to the Galatians. Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. You know, when I was in Bible college, in my early formative years, there was another young man who came to that Bible college, and he was a bit of a rebel. I mean, he and I were both sort of rebel, radical types. He was more radical than me in this sense. He was a radical for spiritual freedom. I didn't really understand and appreciate so much at the time as I've looked back years later and I've come to appreciate. They used to have us stand up in front of a class and give our testimony. They'd say, we want you to give us your personal testimony, because somehow that kind of confirmed that I really was saved. I wasn't just sneaking in and playing the part. They came to him and they said, we'd like to hear your personal testimony. And he said, I'm sorry, it's personal. And they said, no, we want you to tell us your story. And he said, my story is personal. And he said, I want to leave it that way. And they didn't know what to do with this guy. But what was he doing? He was showing a willingness to go against the horde and against the tide over something he believed in. And that was that he didn't have to air his dirty laundry. You know, a personal testimony isn't any good unless you make it really juicy. The ones that everybody loves. I was a womanizer. I was an alcoholic. I was a drug addict. I shot and killed 13 people. And then I came to Christ. That makes a good testimony. But really, what are we doing? We're almost honoring and glorifying the sins of the flesh. You know, nobody wants to hear a testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And after I believed in Christ, I became a womanizer, a drug addict. Nobody wants to hear that one. And yet it happens. Let me close with this thought. Our time's up, by the way. Do you know someone who's without Christ? Somebody you care about, somebody you love. You have a family member, a friend who's lost. Do you realize that to the degree we pervert the gospel, we harden the hearts of men against Jesus Christ needlessly? We confuse them with regard to the only way that they can have eternal life, and we send them down a road of confusion and despair. We all know people without Christ. You can play a big part in their life by reaching them on page 9. We have a simple approach to evangelism, and you know what it boils down to? It boils down to this. Believe the truth and live the truth. It's just that simple. Let the truth of the gospel permeate your life. Let people see a transformed life. You don't have to show people a perfect life, because there is no such perfect life except in the person of Jesus Christ. Let them see that you are a humble work in progress. That you know the Lord, that you love the Lord, that you depend on the Lord in your times of difficulty and trial, and that He hears your prayers and He carries you through your difficulties because of faith. And you know what? I have heard many people say, if I could have Christ without Christianity, I'd take it. And you know what I tell them? You can have Christ without the Christianity that you have heard of. Sometimes I'm asked, what kind of a pastor are you? I mean, everybody wants to know. You know what I tell them? I believe in Christianity without the garbage. I'm actually using a nicer word than I usually use with them, but you're nice people and I don't want to offend you. Christianity without the garbage. What does it mean? Faith alone, in Christ alone, and in His Word alone transforms lives. Thus ends the session. If I rattle your cage because of the truth, it needed to be rattled. I hope I haven't done it just because I'm offensive, because I can do that too. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thanks for Your Word. Bless it to our understanding. Let Christ be honored and glorified. We pray in His name.